So today, I want to look at two similar passages from the book of Luke from the New Testament. The New Testament is the second half of the Bible. It records the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ in detail. And it also showcases what happened after that. The New Testament is basically AD, for those of us who know it. It's basically Anno Domini, which means in the year of the Lord, and Lord in reference to Jesus Christ. The book of Luke is written by this person called Luke. He is one of my favorite authors. He's a physician. And I like him because what he writes is quite detailed and it's easy for my mind to understand. Luke was such a good physician that to this day, historians refer to Luke's account for accuracy. They say that he may as well have been a historian in his time. The passages that I was referring to basically talks about Jesus overturning the tables at the temple and Jesus being quizzed about taxes. The question that I want to answer from today's talk is simply, what's mine? Shall we pray before we dive in, please? Lord God, even as we attempt to answer this question today, I pray, Holy Spirit, that would you deep dive into our hearts, that would you help us to experience the beauty and the fullness of Jesus more than anything else. I pray that the cross will loom large. I pray that we'll be able to see you like we have never before. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's how I've structured today's talk. The trader's perspective, Caesar's perspective, Jesus' perspective, and a few practical applications. Let's just read the first part of our passage. It's from Luke 19, verses 45 to 46. And when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Let's take a minute here to consider the objections in the sense that why was Jesus mad? What's wrong with traders setting shop, right? After all, it's their job and they should be allowed to do it. Let's try and question this a little bit more. Was Jesus mad, perhaps, because the original purpose of the temple was completely lost in the bargain? Was Jesus mad because business replaced something a lot more beautiful? Worship. I know that in the postmodern world that we live in, we don't necessarily find this offensive or even wrong. We've recognized the value of networking. And if we'd be honest for a minute, I know that we'll admit that wherever we go, our eyes and our ears are wide open to see who we must engage with and how we must engage with them and how we will benefit from it in the long and short run of our rather ambitious lives. Even right now, maybe, just maybe, that thought is running through our minds. But hang on, I'm not for a minute trying to admonish any of us, but don't get me wrong. Let me take us a little back in time. You see, when the original temple was built, there was a purpose for everything in it, even the temple courtyard, which is where Jesus overturned the transactional business tables. The courtyard was a place for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the outsiders. It was the place for the cynics and the explorers to come into. It was a dedicated place for the welcome of outsiders. It was the place of inclusion. But just look at what happened to that place. Instead of being a safe place for the outsiders, it became a place for business. These traders were busy reeling in money by conducting different types of trades instead of welcoming people into the truth of God or even the search of God. What's worse? In the pretext of religion, the traders had successfully snuffed out God. The temple, which is universally known as a place where God is worshipped, was now a place of business with people who had perhaps actually come looking to learn about God or worship God. The temple courtyard had become the Kolaba Causeway of our time. The traders here were amassing wealth to call it their own by not ignoring, but in fact, by capitalizing on God. Let me draw this a little closer home. What about us? Are we perhaps like the traders doing business in the name of God? Forgetting where they stood and just who that place belonged to? Are we like that? Do we use Jesus to get ahead in life? Are we trading as well? You know, I remember when I was in my 10th or 12th grade, I went for carol singing every night. And I prayed, saying, God, I'm doing your business. You better take care of mine. And by taking care, all that I actually meant was that, God, you better pass me. I better pass this grade because I'm doing this for you. I was trading, naively, but trading. A lot has changed over the last years, but the temptation to trade with God in the name of Jesus hasn't. It's an easy way, isn't it? Just call on Jesus and get everything done. That's when it ceases to be a relationship, instead turns into treating God as fairy godmother. I want to get by with my slack by calling on Jesus. Even my friendships become meaningless and shallow because I just snuff Christ out of it like the traders did. Just like the traders, where there's an opportunity to include, I end up making a treaty to trade instead. Any one of us perhaps resonate with me on this? Let's read the other half of the passage this morning. I'll read this out for us. It's from Luke 20, verse 20 to 26. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius," which is a coin of that time. Jesus says, "Whose image and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. And he said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Now, what's this tax these guys are talking about? Urban Dictionary defines tax as a compulsory contribution to state, a compulsory contribution to state revenue levied by the government on workers' income and business profits or added to the cost of some goods, services, and transactions. But hang on, there's another description. Tax is also defined as making heavy demands on someone's powers or resources. Now, neither of these definitions sound appealing or even remotely pleasing. They sound like an imposition. In the wake of GST, I'm sure all of our emotions regarding taxes are raw and uncovered. Allow me to tap into that a tad bit, will you? What do we feel about paying taxes? I'm sure all of us have battled with this one question. What am I paying my taxes for when I'm not the one benefiting from it? I think of that every time we drive over a pothole. I think of that every time our ministers are flying in and out of different countries and I get the notifications on my Facebook, on my office laptop, while I'm sitting in a slightly big matchbox in Andheri East. I think of that every time I eat my heart out at a restaurant, and then by the end of the meal, I rue over the tax bit, the extra tax that I'm paying, which leaves me with no money to tip the steward. Yes, I think of that, and I hate it. all of it. But that's exactly how the Israelites felt as well, I'm sure. They were being ruled by the Romans, and out of their hard-earned income, they had to pay the same ruthless Romans. It wasn't appealing or even remotely pleasing. They hated it perhaps just as much as we hate GST, and adequately so. I can't help but wonder how Caesar must have been. Indulge me a little bit here, will you? I feel Caesar was arrogant and thought that he deserved this tax. I feel Caesar thought that he was only getting from everyone what rightfully belonged to him. He perhaps thought that everything was his anyway. He was perhaps thinking that he has given his all to Israel, and so they need to give it back to him one by one. Are we perhaps like Caesar, assuming our authority over just about everything, imposing our deservingness over everything and everyone, going through life with a solid sense of entitlement and zero gratitude? Are we like Caesar when we think everyone's primary job in life is to serve me and serve my whims and fancies? Do we feel like Caesar in some way, king of our lives, my power, my reign, my everything, and so serve me and pay me? Somehow when I think of Caesar, the first image that pops in my head is that of a bullies. You know, the ones that we've seen in Hollywood movies, the brash, proud, flexing their muscles at just about anything, those kinds. Well, we may not be exactly like that, but I think we can be the bully in an opposite way too. Let me tell you a quick story. When Asher and I got married, Asher was the Basie, the really good Basie this morning. So when Asher and I got married, every Saturday, Asher would make me breakfast in bed. It was a very sweet gesture. Wasn't a rule of the house, but it was Asher's way of expressing his love for me. He'd make different kinds of sandwiches, and he'd make me coffee just the way I like it. It was beautiful. Cut to, now that we've been married for a year, that tradition isn't really followed that regularly. But I feel that's fine, that's natural, that's bound to happen. But when that didn't happen last Saturday, I gave Asher a tough time. He made a joke about it and we laughed it off. Then it was lunchtime. I was working on something and my husband very sweetly plated my lunch. I looked at him and asked for salad. He very politely refused. And my response shocked even me, because I said, hey, I do this for you every single day, no matter how tired I am. Whatever you ask for, I get for you, so you should do. Asher, being who he is, the gentle and wise kind, laughed it off and said, oh, so that's why I should do this. He got me salad, we ate our lunch, and all was well in our world. But what my husband said that noon churned in my heart. I was stumped. What followed that day was me reflecting on my sense of unconditional entitlement. I was being a bully, quite an emotional bully, who likes to guilt trip her husband. Thank God, Asher forgives me. Anyway, point being, can we think of ways in which we bully or command service from others? Do we overwhelm our friends and family with so many demands that they feel indebted to reciprocate? If we do, then how is that love at all? This is perhaps one of the toughest realizations, seeing just how I can arm twist the people that I love to do what I want them to do. Of course I do it in the name of love, but the only person I actually love in this scene is I, me, and myself. Maybe it'd be a good idea to look deeper into our own hearts, our own lives this morning. Are we crushing our family and friends with the weight of our love? Love. Would we love them even if they didn't do what we want them to do or expect them to do? If not, then who are we really loving? Who are we really serving? Who are we really laying the impetus on? Who, just who, are we really worshiping. Friends and family is not the only place we behave like Caesar. Even in our jobs and in our arts, what are we really doing? Is our workplace a place we work, or is it a place we lord over? Do we tend to think that our experience demands service? Do we think our style of art demands a higher pedestal? Nothing wrong in wanting to pursue excellence. But do we do that by stepping over people? Is success for us through compulsion? Could we be the bully who assumes we deserve it all? Let's look at what Jesus had to say. Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. You know, this response begs an important question. What is God's? What belongs to God? And if it belongs to him, why do I have it? In this passage, we see there were people who were trying to trap Christ through this verbal barrage. These were people who saw their stance dwindling in the light of Christ and his radical teaching. If we go any further, we see that these are people who are prone to self-worship, an excessive self-importance that fueled their pride and ego. They were elitists and non-inclusive. Now, why didn't the spies ask the question that we're attempting to ask today? What is God's and what is mine? Did they not ask because maybe a divine sense of what actually did belong to God was a truth that permeated their hearts? In the sense that we know it in our hearts, but we don't want to say it, admit it. Does it maybe imply that at the core of our being, we know what belongs to God, but we're just too scared to admit it? Even to our own selves, perhaps. Scared because it'll cost too much. Too much of ourselves. In situations like this, why do we not engage in a dialogue, but instead in a competition? Because the answer probably will shake our foundations that's built on self. But what is ours? Our careers? Our successes? Our dreams? Our skills? Our gifts? Our talents, our time, our money? Can we really, truly say that we can survive without God and completely on our own? If we'd be honest to ourselves, we'd say that we can't. You know, here's what the spies said about Jesus. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. There was no one at that time who maintained a similar reputation. Only Jesus. Out of the traders and the Caesar, Jesus stands out in stark contrast. In a context where different sets of people are trying to amass, Jesus is trying to teach them to give. That's not common teaching. You know, as kids, we were taught to be selfless. But as we grew older, we were told that life is a rat race and we gotta save ourselves first. We are taught survival of the fittest. As we grew older, we had to unlearn many profound values simply because the world isn't conducive to any of it at all. Jesus spoke what is right. Jesus taught what is right. Jesus was just. Jesus taught the way of God in accordance to the truth. Honestly, Jesus was doing what only he can do. Not for a moment do I even want to venture into a conversation that suggests that if we try hard enough and for long enough, we'll be able to do it. I'm not saying this as a pessimist. I'm saying this as a realist. If we look deep down in our hearts, we all know that we aren't perfect and we can never be until a miracle happens. Story goes on. Here's what happened next. Jesus said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now, this sounds easy, but this is quite a heavy-duty statement. Jesus was asking the people to give back to God what is God's. The implication of the word back is interesting here. Let me unpack that a little bit. Any of us lend things to each other? Now, as a girl, I can tell you this. If I lend my top or my bag to someone, I want it to be returned to me just the way I had given it, if not better. It can't be dirty, it can't be jaded, and it definitely can't be broken or torn. No way. There is no way I would accept back something that was mine, but in a substandard way. I would expect the person to take care of my possession with his or her own life. The price of the commodity doesn't matter. It's mine, and I need it to be spotless. For others, maybe this is how we treat our gadgets and shoes. Not just me. Every store in this city would behave like that. Return policies are strict, and we've got to match it to make it back. However, if that's how I like my things to be returned, and if that's how the retail stores like their products returned, then what about God? I know it's a highly weird comparison, but I think we get my point, right? What Jesus is saying is that we are required to give back to God what originally always belonged to Him. And if we've got to give it back to God, if we've got to give back to God what belongs to Him, what about God's standards of return policies? What does it mean to give to God what is His? It means to give Him our everything. It means we actually own nothing. And when that is the requirement, can any of us live this out? Giving everything and owning nothing. This is where Jesus bridges the gap. This is where Jesus intervenes. The cross of Christ is where the standard of God was met. And only Jesus truly gave to God what was His. He met the return policy, and allow me to tell us how. You know, when Jesus died on that cross, He was being punished for all the sin of mankind that disfigured God's possession, God's wealth. Jesus acted as the purifier, the fixer, the cleanser of our sins. He made us as good as new when He chose to die that ugly death on the cross. A trade happened there that day. When the sinless and the spotless Jesus was punished, the blessing that He deserved for giving to God what is His, that blessing He gave to us. He died a horrific death outside the city because the city was too good for Him. And so when people pass by, they'll see Him hanging there on the cross. He died a shameful death, stripped naked to the bone except 3 nails and a crown of thorns adorning His head. He died a poor death, as He didn't even have a tomb of His own to be buried in. You know, while the world was busy amassing their wealth and possessions, Jesus was busy giving it all up to satiate God's holy wrath and to buy me my forgiveness and to buy us our forgiveness. While the world was screaming that I want it no matter what it takes, Christ was screaming, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" And giving Himself up one breath at a time. While the world was screaming, while the world was scheming, saying it's all mine, no matter what they say, Christ was announcing the inclusion of the thief to paradise, the thief that hung next to Him on a cross. Christ gave His all so I could have the very Him first, as my Savior, as my defense, and as mine. Who else could have given to God what belongs to God if not for Jesus? And what can I actually give God apart from myself? To be honest, as a follower of Christ, I fail at that. There are parts of my life that I want to keep to myself, calling them mine. It's foolish because how can I hide anything from an all-knowing God anyway? Here's the answer to the question, what's mine? It's Jesus. It's the Jesus who defeated sin and rose from the dead. It's the Jesus who is constantly interceding with God on our behalf. It's the Jesus who is constantly sanctifying and transforming us through his Spirit. It's the Jesus who is coming back again. And when he comes back, our hearts would learn to joyfully give ourselves up to him, to the one who we belong to. There'll be no hesitation, no shame, no guilt, no partitions in our heart, just seamless and free-flowing surrender. Surrender not with a sad face and a white flag, but instead surrender that's actually screaming from the rooftops that I belong to that one. I'd request the band to come up on stage now. Even as they do, can we mull over this a little bit? What would it look like if we live like all that's ours is Christ? And because Christ is ours, we lack nothing. What would it look like if we call Christ mine? What would it look like if our affections and our sense of belonging was tied to Christ? Would we worry about the small losses, or would we cherish them as an invitation to enjoy the fullness of Christ? Would we celebrate the big wins as the ultimate win of our lives, or would we leverage them to worship Christ, who is bigger than that win? What's mine this morning? My career? My success? My gifts? Or my Christ? If we are honest to ourselves, we'll be able to confess that all we have is from God. And if it is, how much are we giving back to him? And it's not like we give because we're great. No, no, no. We give because he gave first. Faith, love, and gratitude should be our motive for giving, and not rules or religion or obligation. Those things kind of suck the joy out of giving. How much of our time, our talent, and money are we giving back to God? Not a quick prayer in time of distress, not a quick sentence that escapes our mouth when we're in a dire situation. No, not those cheap, substandard moments, no. Are we actually giving to God as a sign of our devotion and thanksgiving at all? May I challenge us to think about how we can give more? If we truly and deeply love Christ, this must be our response. Not what's mine, instead, all yours. And one day, when Jesus comes back again, we will truly and freely be able to give God our everything. And we'll truly and freely be able to hold on to Christ in the physical and say that he is mine.